Let us pray. Holy Father, thank you for the Scriptures, that they are the living voice of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, please turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews, to the letter to the Hebrews. Well, this morning I want to try to do something a little bit different and really give you an introduction and an overview to the whole book of Hebrews. I want to try to share with you the main message of this one book of Scripture in a way that I hope is going to strengthen and encourage your faith. And I hope one of the side effects is that it might help you read Hebrews for yourself. I know that many Christians find Hebrews a difficult book to read. It's got some very difficult vocabulary and it's full of references to the Old Testament that can be hard to understand. So I hope I can share with you, if I give you the main message, the key that unlocks what the book is about, so you can enjoy its riches in your own soul. But also, because the message of Hebrews speaks directly to the ongoing series that we've been working through on these Sunday mornings under the banner of So Near Yet So Far. In this series, we've been asking, what does it mean to be a Christian? And in particular, we've been looking at certain people in the Bible who seem so close to the kingdom of God. They came so near to Christ, and yet they got something wrong, and so ultimately proved to be far away. And we're looking at the all-important difference between being almost a Christian and altogether being the real thing. The question is, are you what the Bible would call a Christian? Are you sure? And this is the most important question you will ever be faced with. Because the Bible is clear. It is only those who are Christ's, only those who are truly his people, who will enter the kingdom of heaven and escape the judgment of God. And I hope what you're seeing throughout is that a real Christian is someone who has a real, living relationship with Jesus Christ. As we saw last Sunday, it's someone who has a union with Christ. They are one with Christ, one in life with him. Well, how then does Hebrews help us understand what it means to be a Christian? Well, Hebrews is all about perseverance. Perseverance. Its message is that a true Christian will stick with Jesus Christ through thick and thin. A true Christian is known by this. They will persevere in following Jesus to the end. No matter what it costs, no matter how difficult it is or demanding it is to be a Christian, they will continue in the faith and thus prove themselves to be genuine. A Christian sticks with Christ through thick and thin. If when troubles come, you turn away from Christ, it just shows you were never really his to begin with. If you look with me at chapter 3 of Hebrews and verse 14, the passage we read a few moments ago, you'll see that verse 14 says exactly that. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's a wonderful description of a Christian. A Christian is someone who has partaken of Christ, like the living bread we looked at last Sunday. You've joined yourself to Christ. You share in him. But a true Christian is only known to really be so if they hold true to the end. The letter to the Hebrews is a pastoral letter. It's addressed to Jewish Christians in particular in the early church who were feeling pressure to turn back. Becoming a Christian had become very difficult for them. So they were being pulled away. They were drifting away. And isn't that how it happens? Nobody just wakes up one morning and says, oh, I've decided I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. You drift. You drift away. Like something carried out on the tide until you've suddenly realized you're so far away, you've stopped even thinking of Christ at all. Well, if you look with me at chapter 10 and around verse 32, you'll see that these Christians were being persecuted. Some of them had lost their homes and their goods. They were being driven out by the unbelieving community. And so it was really painful to be a Christian. I imagine that we all know somebody who started off as a Christian, and perhaps they came forward and were baptized and professed their faith. But then, when real suffering came into their life, they seemed to lose their faith and just walk away. And they said something like, if I'm a Christian, why is God allowing this to happen to me? If I'm a Christian, why am I going through such a hard time? Why is it being so difficult? And in real suffering, they turn away. Well, you see, that's what these Hebrew Christians are going through. But this shouldn't surprise us. Didn't the Lord Jesus himself teach that there would always be some who fall away from him, from following him? Think of the parable of the sower. How he described only some seeds were scattered on the path. Some seed fell on stony ground. And what did the Lord say? He says, this is those who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. But they have no root in themselves. And so when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So we shouldn't be surprised if there are those who seem to turn back. Indeed, you could say that our whole country seems to be in that position. That once we were a Christian country, once millions came to worship in the church, and now have turned away because they don't like what Christ demands. Well, as it's a pastoral letter, Hebrews is very practical. And it's a warning and it's an encouragement to keep going. And so this is for you this morning. If you are finding it hard to be a Christian and you feel like giving up, or you know somebody who's struggling in the faith, the message of Hebrews is what you need to hear. It is first a warning. There are terrible warning passages in Hebrews. The warning is very simple. You must stick with Christ through thick and thin, or you will be lost forever. In one sense, it's not how you begin the Christian life that matters, but how you end it. Because if you turn back from Christ, there is no other way. If you turn from Christ, you are turning your back on the only way to be saved, the only way to deal with sin and be right with God. There are several severe warning passages in Hebrews, but I'd like you to turn with me just to one in chapter 10 that begins around verse 26. It says there, chapter 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now really what he's saying is, he's giving you the warning. If you turn from Christ, there is only judgment waiting for you. I know that many Christians are troubled by that verse and wonder, is it saying that if you sin once you've become a Christian, does that mean you've lost your salvation? It could seem to say that, couldn't it? Well, that can't be so, can it? Because we all sin every day. No, what the writer of Hebrews means by sin willfully is something specific, and the context makes it clear. He means the sin of apostasy, of turning away from Christ and denying the Christian faith. That's what he's saying. If you were once a member of the church, but then you say, oh, it just isn't true, it just doesn't work for me. And you say Christ isn't true and you turn away. That's what it is to sin willfully. And he's saying, if you do that, there is no way for your sins to be forgiven. There is no other sacrifice. No other religion or philosophy gives grace, this free grace of forgiving you of all your sins. If you don't come to Christ, how are you going to get rid of your sin? Where are you going to go? What are you going to do to get rid of it? And even more terribly, if you turn your back on Christ having once come to him, he says it's like you are trampling the Son of God under your feet. You are insulting the Holy Spirit and grace. You are saying that his death upon the cross is nothing to you. And so he warns that this will bring a terrible punishment upon you for rejecting him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To quote John Bunyan, an old Puritan, he said, if you will go to hell, the only way there is by wading through Christ's blood. That here is this free gift of grace. And if you turn from it, this gift of life, this gift of forgiveness, you are killing yourself. There is no other way. And so we're given this terrible warning. The way is narrow and hard. It can be incredibly difficult to be a Christian. But it is the only way. And the true Christian sticks with Christ through thick and thin. But far more than it gives us warnings, praise the Lord that Hebrews gives us encouragements. It gives us great encouragements to keep going. And again, I want to offer them to you if you're feeling weak in your faith and struggling to keep going. It gives us, in particular, three encouraging thoughts to hold on to. Promise, purpose, and a perfect high priest. That we must patiently wait for God's promise. That there is a purpose to all our sufferings. But we have a perfect high priest. And these are the three things you need to hold on to when your faith feels weak. First, the first major theme of Hebrews, that we must patiently wait for God's promise. Hebrews teaches us that the Christian life is lived by promise, not by sight. God has given us a promise of eternal life, but we don't see it yet. Our reward and our hope is for the future. And this life is one of patiently waiting for it. Let me just show you how that runs through Hebrews as a great theme. If you look, for instance, at chapter 4 and verse 1. This promise is called a promise of rest. Of entering into God's eternal Sabbath rest. It's entering into that place of peace. Of harmony, of that place that's free of all sin and strife. If you look through chapter 11, that's the famous faith passage. And if you let your eye run through it, just look how often that word promise appears. And we're told we're given the promise of a city, a reward, of riches, a joy, a kingdom, of righteousness, a reward, a promise of life from the dead. This is the promises of life, of glory and joy that we're given if we persevere in Christ. And indeed, in chapter 11, we're told that all the saints in history have all lived by this promise, trusting it, following it, depending on it, living for it. That all God's people are one family, Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, and us. And we're all bound together by this promise. And one more place, if you turn back to chapter 7, really from around verse 13 onwards, we're told that this promise is guaranteed, that it is a sure promise, even to the point that God has not just spoken a promise, but God has sworn an oath to keep this promise. He has, verse 17, confirmed it by an oath. And so this is an unbreakable promise, that if you come to Christ, you will be given all these things. But the emphasis that we're given in Hebrews is that this promise is for the future. We will not see it now. You've got to trust what God has said, because you're not really going to experience much of it in this world. This world, this life, is the place of suffering. This is the world of sin and death. And we must walk by faith, not expecting the blessings of eternity now. In one sense, I'm saying that Hebrews is saying you've got to have a realistic expectation of what the Christian life is going to be like. It's going to be a battle. There's going to be temptation. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be failures. There's going to be enemies. That is what it is like. But we have the promise to come. You see, I'm convinced that many Christians get discouraged and fall away because they're expecting the wrong things for the Christian life. That somehow this life is to be one of constant victory and glory and power, of being free from all sickness and weakness and sin. But those blessings are for the next world. We're to look forward to them, but it's not what we should expect to enjoy now. Some Christians fall away because they expect everything now. That you become a Christian and all your problems will end. But in fact, the Christian life is the way of the cross. That bad things do happen and suffering will come. And then they think God's let them down or gone back on his word. God has promised perfection, but only in the next world. And the Christian life is one of patiently enduring, patiently waiting for that future hope. But doing so with a quiet confidence that the dawn is going to come, the light's going to come, that we have hope. Let me try to give you a simple picture of what I'm saying. I'm saying, don't try to open your Christmas presents before the big day. There is an infamous Christmas in the Jolly family. And my sister's here visiting as well, so I'm sure she could probably remember this. When a certain young Matthew Jolly saw the presents under the tree in the weeks leading up to Christmas, and the shiny wrapping paper, and oh, the tantalizingness of what's in those boxes, just got so overwhelming. And I just had to start peeking through the wrappers to see. Well, I couldn't really see, so then that turned into opening up the presents and doing it when I was thinking nobody knew. And then, of course, that was so much fun, I started to open up everybody's presents. Well, if I remember rightly, I pretty much got a smack that night and sent to bed without supper. Trying to open up the presents before the big day led to me actually missing out. And the same way, that's what Hebrews is saying. Don't think you're going to be opening up all the promised blessings of salvation now. You've got to battle sin. You've got to wait. But when that big day comes, when Christ comes, what a promise we have of eternity. God has sworn it. So trust him and wait patiently. But the second word of encouragement that runs through Hebrews is one of purpose, one of pattern. And it says, your suffering, your pain has a purpose. It is following a pattern. Hebrews tells us that there is a pattern to how God deals with his children. There's a consistent pattern to how God perfects us, how he makes us grow and become perfect and ready for glory. And that pattern is one of painful discipline. God disciplines us. He trains us. And he even uses our weaknesses and our pains and sin and trouble to perfect us and grow us. Now, of course, that discipline is never pleasant. As I'm sure you can sympathize, we seem to be currently at the moment with Wesley going through those terrible twos a bit early. That the moment something is refused, he's down on the floor and crying and hammering, and it's the end of the world. No discipline. No discipline is pleasant. But it's for his good. Just as God's discipline on us is for our good. If you look with me at chapter 5 of Hebrews and verses 7 to 8, you'll see this is one of the most remarkable passages in all of the Bible. It's speaking about our Lord Jesus as a man in his humanity. And he's without sin. He's our great Saviour. But he knew real pain. And he had to cry out passionately to God for help. That verse refers specifically to in the Garden of Gethsemane, how he was in such an ordeal, he sweat blood. And he learned obedience by the things he suffered. You see, he was always without sin, but to become perfect, to become complete, that means overcoming trials as well. To become the fully rounded out Saviour, able to help us in all our needs, he had to go through all of that ordeal. It was the way God perfected him as a human man. Now, isn't that an astonishing thought? That our Saviour as a man grew and learned and developed. It's not speaking about his nature as God, which of course is infinitely perfect. But that as a man, he added to his sinlessness this perfection of obedience, which he learned through painful discipline. God used the cross, in part, as the final stage in making Jesus the perfect man. He was willing to obey God, going through that discipline, even the cross. Now the point is this, here's the pattern. If God shaped the humanity of his own beloved son this way, then what makes us think that we will be any different? In fact, isn't there a great comfort to know that you're following in the footsteps of Jesus when you're going through trial and suffering? Isn't there a great comfort in knowing that as he was molded, we are being molded for the same great, glorious end? And this is what it says explicitly in chapter 12. In chapter 12, it says, if you endure discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? So in fact, this is a wonderful demonstration of God's fatherly love for you, of his care for you. A bit like once Wesley's a bit older, perhaps if he's playing with some boys and they're playing football and a window gets smashed, who am I going to tell off and discipline? Not the kids that don't belong to me, but my son. That's what he's saying. He's saying that painful discipline you're going through is because God is saying, it's because you're mine. And I'll only have the best in my children. Isn't that a comforting thought? Let me give you another simple picture. When you were a little child in school, did you ever have to trace out words that the teacher had written to practice your handwriting? The words would be on a piece of paper and you might be given some tracing paper and you'd put it over the top and then you'd trace out what the teacher had written underneath. Now maybe nowadays it's all done on iPads, I don't know. But that's how I did practice my writing. Well, that is exactly what the Bible says about Christ's suffering. That it is a pattern underneath that our lives are being written out on to follow. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says that Christ suffered, leaving you an example. And the word for example there in the Greek is hupogrammos, which means literally underwriting. It's saying Christ is like that word that's been written out, and now your life is on top and is being traced out to be conformed to his pattern. He literally is the underwriting that our lives are being molded on to follow. And so again, don't be surprised if the Christian life is full of difficulty. As it was with Christ, so it will be with us. But the pattern is this. As Christ overcame these trials and entered into glory, so will all his children. And he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us this wonderful picture. It says Christ will not be ashamed. It says that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will stand before God the Father on his throne. And he will bring forward his people. And he'll say, they're with me. There's my brother. There's my sister. There's my brother. Do you see, Father, how during his trial of cancer, his faith did not waver, but he trusted? Do you see there how when he was sorely tempted and fell into sin, yet still he ran to me in the gospel. He's with me. And he'll not be ashamed on that day to bring us and present us to God. If we persevere through our trials, we have this glorious reward. And then third, and best of all, if you want to know what Hebrews is about, the heart, the center of its message, the great encouragement, we have a perfect high priest. We have a perfect high priest. When you feel like giving up, this is what you most need to know, what you need to remind yourself of. When it seems like no one can help you, remember, there is a Savior in heaven, and no matter what, no matter what you face, he can bring you through. Nothing is too hard for him. He can help you. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Everyone. Everyone who comes to him. To the uttermost. No matter what. This is who our Jesus is. He's the great perfect high priest. He's the mediator with God. He's the healer, the doctor who can heal our souls. And he never fails. He never gives up. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. And so no matter how dire things are, there is always hope because there is Jesus. Now to sum up what Hebrews says, what makes him the perfect high priest? Two words. Exalted empathy. Exalted empathy. The good news is that Jesus Christ, a man, has been exalted by God to the highest place in the universe, above the universe. He now sits at God's right hand. He rules in authority over all things. All power and glory is his. Angels serve him. He has immediate access to the holy presence of God, directly, forever. This is the trumpet blast that Hebrews begins with. If you look at chapter 1, you'll see it just lists all these Old Testament quotations. And they're all saying the same wonderful good thing, that Jesus is exalted. That God has said to him, "You are my son." The angels worship him. That his throne will last forever and ever. The universe may be rolled up and wrapped up and put away, but he will endure. And he sits at God's right hand until all his enemies will be put beneath him. He's exalted. And he's been rewarded for all his pain with this gift of eternal life. He's alive. He's been raised from the dead. He lives now. And because he lives forever, that's what makes him this perfect priest. As it says in chapter 7, there were many other priests, but they were prevented by death from continuing. But because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he can save to the uttermost. He's exalted in his sacrifice. Sin can be forgiven because he's offered a perfect atonement. There's no other offering or good works or bribes or sacrifices needed. When he offered up his death on the cross, it was accepted forever by God. And it is always pleasing to God. If you come in the name of Jesus, it doesn't matter how big a sinner you are, there's a bigger, more perfect sacrifice that covers you. And it's forever effectual to wash us clean. Because he's exalted, this offering brings us forgiveness. 9 verse 14, the blood of Christ will cleanse our consciences. Chapter 10 verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down at the right hand of God. So he's exalted in his office, in his role. God has crowned him the king of all, anointed him as priest. 5 verse 6, you are a priest forever. That phrase is repeated throughout the letter. So it's saying he's exalted. No sin too big for him. No grief too hard for him. No enemy too dangerous. Not even death itself he can handle because he's exalted above all. And yet, what a glorious thought. That not only is he exalted, but he has perfect empathy with us in all our sufferings. And indeed, because we are united to him by the Holy Spirit, oh glorious thought, that even though he's exalted at this moment, have you realized that he's watching us? Have you realized that he sees what is in our hearts? That he knows when we are grieved, when we are weeping? In the middle of the night, when you're struggling for breath and the tears are rolling down and there's no one else there, he's there. He sees. And he's full of empathy for you. Chapter 2. He has shared in flesh and blood. So that he came and became a man. So that he could empathize with you. That's how great his love is. He himself has suffered being tempted. So he is able to aid those who are tempted. He's faced every temptation. There's no sin you're going to be confronted with that he hasn't faced. And so what a wonderful thought that he is able to help you in that temptation. For verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and help in our time of need. Exalted empathy. You could even say his empathy has been exalted in the heavens. That he now has more empathy for you than he had when he was on earth. That he now has more love and compassion for you in your lostness and sinfulness and pain. That he loves you now more than ever in his exalted state. So brothers and sisters, this is the difference between being the almost Christian and the altogether Christian. Between being near to the kingdom of God and really entering it. Will you stick with Christ through thick and thin? Will you trust him and patiently endure? Will you trust him that there's a purpose in your pain? And to find the strength to do that, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at our great Saviour. His exalted empathy, the great high priest. And know what a friend you have in Jesus. And keep going. Don't give up. Look to Jesus and trust him. And may God give you the grace to persevere and prove yourself truly his. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you again for the gift of our Saviour, the one who can meet every human need, the one who knows us and loves us, and the one with power to save us. Oh Lord, please unite us to Jesus Christ. Give to each one of us true faith. May we love him, Lord, and serve him. Lord, grant us your grace to persevere through every trial. Help us, Lord, to know that he is near and that he is able to save to the uttermost. For his sake we pray. Amen.